I want to begin by just reminding us that our salvation has a present tense and a future tense. There are things about what Christ has done for us that impact us here and now. Jesus' resurrection, Jesus' death, his ascension, all of that storyline that we are connected with, that we're united with, we have blessings today because of that. Our sins are forgiven here and now because of Jesus' sacrificial, substitutional death on the cross. We have justification by his death, and also this his Holy Spirit as a gift to us, and he is now sanctifying us by his presence. There's also a future dimension of our faith, of course. We know that we have what the New Testament calls an inheritance waiting for us. The things that Jesus accomplished don't just change us now, but they secure a future for us that is different than ever could be and ever would be. Our infinitely loving and glorious Creator, we would have had an eternal separation from in hell if we just got what we deserved. But being united in Christ means we share his future, his eternal life in glory. And so our salvation is from condemnation at the final judgment to be included in God's eternal kingdom, a heavenly existence, not heaven in a disembodied nirvana, spirits floating around sense, but in a heavenly sense that there's no longer anything that will stand against God. Nothing that causes pain or disappointment. There'll be no more tears or loss or evil or threats in his new creation. And I have to warn you that there are versions of Christianity that only talk about the present tense. And there are some versions of Christianity that only talk about the future tense. As if what Jesus did only saves us from hell in the future, but it makes no difference now. Or as if what Jesus did only makes things different now and the future doesn't really matter. I remember I was here for about a year and someone met with me and said, "Pastor, why don't you just tell everyone that they're going to go to hell if they don't go to heaven every Sunday? Just say that. Make it all about the future. Because isn't that what matters? I mean, eternity is really long and huge. Why aren't you just saying that every Sunday morning all the time? Why isn't that the only main point?" And I was kind of taken back by that. And I said, first of all, I said, okay, I accept that criticism. If I need to talk more about these important realities, I will talk more about those important realities. But how often is that the topic of the Bible passages we read? Sometimes it is, but oftentimes it isn't. How often did Jesus, when he was walking the earth in his ministry, say, "I have come to save you from a future separation from God"? He only said it a few times in parables. So we've talked about those parables in the time since. So that it's not just only about the future. Jesus is talking about a kingdom here and now. I'm changing our lives here and now, and so we're set on a trajectory that will last forever. But also, I've bumped into people here in Vermont that also just want to talk about making life better here. Instead of it being about this life and the next, it's all about this life and it has nothing to do with the next. This is a sense of salvation by improving the world. And it ends up being by the works of our own hands. And I'm all about biblical justice and righting the wrongs that we have in our lives and also in our communities. But there are some justice warriors who think that we can create heaven on earth by what we do. And that's failed so many times, time and time again. And it's like, well, Jesus told us to care about the poor, and so that's all churches ought to be about, is just feeding the poor. And we shouldn't talk about heaven. or all that pie in the sky, by and by kind of things. Let's just make this world better. So I just want to say we need to hold on to both realities. And I think Psalm 16 holds on to both of these realities in a really important way. And it also mentions this verse 10 that the New Testament quotes time and time again of connecting to the resurrection of Christ. So I'm thinking about our salvation now, our salvation in the future, and how does that all connect to Jesus' resurrection? So that's the goal this evening in the next few moments as we explore God's word in Psalm 16. And when I was studying this past week, I just picked this title, Salvation from the Grave and Beyond the Grave, because so much of what drives us away from Christ and his salvation in this life is actually a crippling fear of the grave. Right, I think I mentioned it this morning just off in the passing that so much of our life is spent avoiding death. Right? And so we have this fear of the grave in a way that just keeps us going and feeding ourselves and caring about ourselves and tending to ourselves, that if that is the driving fear in our life, we will not be able to follow Christ in the here and now either. So this passage is David's song to God that the Lord inspired him to sing. It's been a song for the Israel and for the church through the ages. And it speaks about things that are gifts of faith that we need to hold on to by faith. These are gifts that we, by faith, grasp and hang on to and receive and take to ourselves in the faith that Christ gives us. These are blessings. I've kind of separated blessings from God in the here and now, and then we'll look at some blessings from God that are yet to come. And I made this outline, and it's not perfect, because there's some overlap, as we'll see. But look with me to how David begins this psalm in verse 1. He says, "Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge." So David is both professing and praying, I'm going to find my safety in you, so keep me safe. You are the one that gives me strength and encouragement and gives me a place to stand where I don't have to worry about falling. I don't have to worry about what's going to happen to me. And then verse 2, "I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing." Now, what's going on is David first addresses God in the very generic word for God, El. It's the Hebrew El. It's the word everybody uses for God. "Keep me safe, God, for in you I take refuge." But then the psalmist moves closer to God in verse 2. "I said to the Lord," and this is Lord, this is the personal name for God. This is the name that the God revealed about himself at the burning bush. "I am." Yahweh is how we would say it in Hebrew. "I am the covenant God, the God that is known and knows." And then David says, "You are my Adonai. You are my strong one. You are my warrior. You're my powerful one. You are my defense." So David moves from kind of a general God to the God that's revealed himself, to the God that will keep him safe and secure. There's movement here, and we're reminded in this, being safe in God's presence requires us to have some movement, to make this journey from seeing God in a general, generic way that almost everyone sees God, you know, someone who's powerful, someone who's over and above us and beyond us, to someone that makes covenant, someone that steps into history and says, "I want you to follow me. I want to be your God." and I want to show myself to you, and I want to know you. A God you can relate to, a God you can pray to, a God who is a partner with you throughout life. That's the God who in this partnership will keep us safe and secure. That is something that we enjoy as a blessing here and now. And so much of safety is, again, avoiding injury, avoiding death, avoiding the grave. I don't know what you're dealing with. Perhaps some of you are waiting for a test result to come. Some of you are worried about your health. Some of you are working with very dangerous equipment day in and day out on the farm and in the shop. And you want to be mindful. You need to be alert. You need to know what you're dealing with, right? If you were to just be worried about, I could get hurt doing this, I could get hurt doing that, how good of a farmer would you be if you're just stuck in that mindset? How good of a mechanic would you be if the only thing you could think about was all these dangerous threats to my safety? You just need to be mindful, but you need to ultimately trust that you are in the Lord's hand. And then you can go about your work both smart, but also productive. I'm cautious, but not letting a caution paralyze you from doing what God's calling you to in your daily life. And I think the same thing is true in stepping into other challenges like parenting, right? I'm like, well, Lord, what am I doing with my kids? How are they going to turn out? If we just read all the parent magazines and follow all the advice that we could find, we would just be paralyzed, right? We know it's God that's going to keep us safe. It's God that's going to keep our young ones safe. And so we have to entrust our lives into His hands. And only then can we function and carry out the things that God's called us to. That's a blessing in the here and now. Another thing that God does, and this moves on to the end of verse 2 and 3 and 4, is that God shapes our affections. Okay, apart from you, I have no good thing. How could someone talk like that? How could someone claim that, you know, apart from the Lord God, there's really nothing good and nothing to delight in life, nothing that's beautiful and whole and lovely. Only the things that are connected to God are the things that are worth our admiration and our attention. So verse 3 elaborates, the saints of the land, you know, they're your glorious ones, and they are the one in whom is all my delight. And then recognize the flip side of that in verse 4, the sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. And I'm not going to join in what they do with their libations of blood. I am not going to enjoy, I'm not going to join in their antics. I'm not going to praise their things with my lips. I'm not going to encourage them in what they do. I'm not going to laugh at their disgusting jokes. The other thing God is doing, He's changing our hearts. He's changing our delights from the inside out. As He's given us Christ, and we've been meditating on Jesus in our morning services and the Gospel of Mark and all that he did, even David pointing ahead to Christ, we've looked at that, and there's so much to say, yeah, that's the way you should live. Remember, Jesus said, love your enemies, and we saw in David's life how David had descendants of Saul that were threatening to his kingship, and what did he do? He just gave them gifts, and he loved on them. And I'm like, yeah, that's the way to do it. I want to be like that. I want to follow Christ in that way. God's just shaping our hearts and giving us a new place to put our delights, because our default way, our default mode is that you know, the dirtiest jokes are the funniest jokes, right? That's kind of our default way of being. Or the things that we shouldn't delight in. Why is it that the more swearing and the more nudity and the more bloodshed that you stick in a television show, the more bigger it gets? You think our delights are correct by default? I need God to shape my heart so I enjoy what's enjoyable and I despise what's despicable. Don't we all need that? Don't we all need that work in our hearts from the inside out? So my question is, do you enjoy your time with God's people? Is there something that we could do as a church that would make even our times together even more delightful? As we celebrate things together, as we gather together to eat and worship and remember God's good gifts. How delightful, how enjoyable is your time with other Christians? And if your response is kind of, I don't know, pray that God would just give you a heart to see that He is at work, His body is the church. And you'd be drawn to that in a way that's not just duty, I have to do this because God wants me to, and kind of dragging your feet into it. But you'll want to serve. And you'll see the blessings of serving, and it's something that just reproduces itself. The saints that are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. Now the third thing I want to talk about as far as blessings here and now is a sense of contentment. You've assigned me my portion in my cup. You've made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. Now that inheritance starts pointing us to the future. But I just want to talk about this cup, these boundary lines, these portions. Lord, the things that you've given, the property lines that I have to take care of, these are good things. You've given me a good gift. You've given me good land. You have just overfilled me and my life with abundance. Contentment is the third gift, I think, we experience here and now. These are things we often don't maybe talk about in the church, but they're showing up in this psalm: safety, our affections, and contentment. Focus on what you have, not what you don't. I think that's something I've said before, right? If we have the ability to say, count our blessings and list them out, if we can name them, if we can say, God, I'm really enjoying the good gifts that you've given me. If that's where our focus is, we will have contentment as a gift of God. And this is how we, I guess, fight for it or work at contentment. But we really have so much. And it seems like what drives so much of our world is you don't have enough. You don't have enough. You don't have, what you have isn't good enough. Don't you need an upgrade? Don't you need it to be faster? Don't you need more horsepower? Don't you need better gas mileage? Don't you need this? Don't you need that? And of course, at some point, things wear out. We get something newer that's better or used or whatever. I mean, it's not like we stop consuming anything, but what's driving us? And what's driving our hearts? Our hearts, when they're not content, when they're always pining for something that we don't have, our hearts are miserable. Let's just admit that. Our lives are miserable if all we are is wanting things we don't have. Are your boundary lines good? Has God made your place in life secure? You have pleasant places you can enjoy time together and enjoy Him. surely we have reasons to say, thank you, Lord, and not just reasons to pray, please give me more, Lord. David's singing a song about safety, singing a song about his affections and his delight, and he's saying, I'm content. You've given me good things. I know the lack of contentment really, really drives us in some helpful ways as a society. I mean, we do want to improve things, right? We want to get medicine into the future. We want to try to build vehicles that don't pollute as much. I mean, there's good goals and ambitions to have. But those aren't the discontentments that ruin us. The discontentments that ruin us are the opposites of what David is talking about here. I know a extended family member living in Iowa whose next door neighbor always contested where their property boundary was, right? Property boundary is here, and you think it's here. And there's this constant tension, and that person wants a little bit more of the space, and they called the city assessor and even drew him out. And since then, that person just hates his neighbor with this deep contempt. This is the kind of stuff that just turns us into bitter wretches. If we just think we are never given something good in life. We're always just the victims of God's hand. Everyone's always out to get us. The gift, the blessing that God gives is contentment. And I think the blessing that God gives now, if we put this through the lens of Jesus Christ, is that you have so much more than what you could ever lose in this life, secured by his death and resurrection. The Apostle Paul had nothing left to his name. He didn't have property. He probably had a few tent-making supplies that he traveled with from here to there. He had, humanly speaking, his life had been beaten down time and time and time again. And what could he say? He's like, I have learned the secret of contentment. He found it in Christ. He found it in Jesus. He didn't find it in people approval. He didn't find it in possessions. He didn't find it in political power. He didn't find it in the fact that he was the most influential guy in his block, or that other people were envious of the things he had. He just said, give me Jesus and I'll be content with Christ. That's I think, what this is all aiming at, as David has a heart for God, his descendant, his future, the king in his line will be the one that establishes contentment for people no matter what their circumstances. So David turns from the present now to the future, and he starts talking about his inheritance. And if you look, and this is where I think I went a little wrong earlier in preparing this sermon. I saw in verse 7, I will praise you, and then at the end of verse 8, I will not be shaken. And I saw this all, you will fill me in verse 11, and you will not let your Holy One. All of a sudden I thought, everything is future tense from 7 on after. Like the beginning is all present tense, and the 7 following is all future tense. It's not quite that perfect and neat as I wanted to make it on my outline, but it's close. It's most of the things in the second half of the psalm are aimed at what I'm going to do and how I'm going to respond, and aiming at things that God is going to give me in the future. I'm expecting this. Sometimes there are things that are tomorrow, and Sometimes there are things that are a ways into the future, but David has said, I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. So there's some future tense going on, but it's not a sense that he hasn't counseled me before or God isn't counseling me now. But isn't it interesting that David says, I'm going to praise you. I know you're going to counsel me. In other words, when David looks ahead to tomorrow, he's not worried, uh-oh, I might run into a situation where I don't know what to do, and I might just get stuck, and I will have no direction in life. No, that's not where David is. He knows that God is a God that provides counsel. God is a God that provides direction. His word does instruct us how to go. And this is really good news, because so often I think trust you, will find yourself in a situation where your own self is interfering with trying to figure out what to do. You're emotionally not where you should be. You're mentally just not where you should be, and you've got to make decisions, and you feel a bit stuck. And we need to know that we can turn to God's word and find guidance. And I am glad that God counsels me against things that I want sometimes, because he knows that what I want is probably not what's best for me. And God's counsel through his word and through his spirit is something that I look forward to tomorrow and the next day and next week and next month, because we don't know what challenges are in front of us, right? But we do know that God's going to provide what we need to meet them. And so this is a blessing from God that is yet to come in many ways. It's a future aim at verse 7 and verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. God's not just a God in the past. If I'm going on into tomorrow, into life, God is before me. He's ahead of me. He knows tomorrow anyway. And so set him there. Put him there. Imagine him there. See him there in your future. Following God into tomorrow, he will counsel us. Then here is where David, as the New Testament says, David turns prophetic here as he's looking ahead. As he's looking to the future, David knows, he says that my heart's glad, my tongue rejoices, my body will also rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. David looks at the future and he's like, I know my body is secure with you. You're protecting me from death. You're holding me in your powerful hand. But this cannot be about David. That's why it has to be prophetic. Why do I say that? If you would like to turn there, you may, but quickly to Acts chapter 2, verse 29. It's Pentecost. Peter is preaching, and he says this in Acts 2, verse 29. After he quotes Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, he says, brothers, I can tell you confidently the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. Okay, David's body did see decay. But he was a prophet, verse 30, and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. praise God that David did not simply just see his own future, but he saw a bigger future. God opened his eyes and gave him this revelation to see a body that one day would not see decay. And so this hope ultimately points ahead to Jesus' resurrection. And it points ahead to our resurrection, that we don't have to fear the grave, we don't have to fear the future, because Christ's resurrection is our first fruits. It guarantees that we will join him one day. The decay is not the end of the story for us. The nitrogen cycle is not all there is. God will raise his people from the grave. And so if you know that the future holds God's counsel no matter what you face, you know that ultimately, all the way down the future, there will be a resurrection. Christ guides you along the way, and you will not, decay will not be your last chapter. David can return to the theme that he started with, safety and security. He's come full circle. He says, "You have made known to me the path of life." Again, that's the way with God there in the future. "You will fill me with joy in your presence." He returns to remind us of that delight once again, those affections, "with eternal pleasures at your right hand." So tomorrow, you can trust that God's word will counsel you no matter what you face. In the future, as our bodies age and wear out, we can trust that in Christ we will experience a resurrection when he returns. And with those things in the future, embracing the blessings we have in the present, we can say we know there's a path of life for us to follow. We know that you're going to fill us with joy, and our end, our goal, our ultimate final place that we will all spend eternity in is a place where there will be pleasures at the right hand of God in and through Jesus Christ. This is, there's so much blessings in the Christian life. There are so many gifts with Christ, both today and tomorrow, both here and now and in the and what's yet to come. So I hope you're encouraged in the week ahead. I hope we can follow Christ in this week ahead. I want to close by reading one more thing. Finally, on Acts chapter 13. Not, this time it's not Peter, it is Paul that is quoting this verse. Acts 13, verse 36 through 40. He quotes verse 10, "You will not let your Holy One see decay." And Paul speaks this. He says, "When David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead will not see decay. So therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses." Because of Jesus' resurrection, the Apostle Paul says, the things that the Old Testament couldn't accomplish, the things that David couldn't pull off, even the ways that Psalm 16 seemed to fail in the lives of God's people, Jesus Christ makes this all true in our lives today.